We can't tackle this passage today without recognising that chapter 17 comes after chapter 16. And you may think that's an obvious thing to say, but chapter 17 is there because of what is said in chapter 16. So if you've got a Bible and you've got it open on page 694, you'll see, and you'll remember from last week, that Jesus has been telling people that, yes, he is the Christ, the Messiah. He's going to suffer and die, and after that rise again. Peter said, oh no, that can't happen. And then Jesus says, look, if you're going to come after me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. You've got to come and die. And there will come a day when you'll see that's worth it, because there'll be a day when I return with all my Father's glory and with all his holy angels, and you'll see that that appeal was worth it. And then at the end of the chapter, he tells them this: I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death, you won't die, before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that conversation that Jesus has with his disciples about what it means to follow him, and what he says about seeing the kingdom of heaven, is why this chapter occurs here at chapter 17. And the question that we've got to think about this evening is this: it's how can I be sure? Because that's the question that chapter 16 begs. Jesus says, look, come after me. Come and die. Take up your cross and follow me. He tells them, you know, what good is it for somebody to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? If you try and keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll keep it. Now, he's asking big things of the disciples. And he's not simply asking it of them. For anyone who'd like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a big set of questions. Am I prepared, when I follow Jesus, to come and die? Am I prepared to give up all that this world might offer in order to gain what Jesus offers for eternity? How can I be sure? And it's a good question, isn't it? How can I be sure? Because so many people promise us things and then fail to deliver. You know, from the simplest, you know, a parent saying to a child, you know, if you do this, I'll do this. And the child saying at the end of it, well, that really wasn't worth it. Wasn't quite what I expected. To perhaps the more significant, you know, in a place of work, somebody says, you know, if you work for the company for 5 years or for 10 years, then in 10 years' time you'll get promotion, life will be easier, there'll be, and actually you find 5 or 10 years down the track that actually the company wants more of your time, not less of your time, and actually things aren't any easier, and actually the reward has not been worth the effort. Now, there's a whole range of promises and failures to deliver that lie in between that. And we are used to people dashing our hopes so often on the things that they promise. Whether it's the diet plan that doesn't work, or the fitness plan that doesn't work, or the whatever plan it is that doesn't work, or the manager's plan to raise a team from relegation that doesn't deliver. We are used to people not being able to deliver on their promises. And you ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Eddie Jones, who's the England rugby manager, will have had to persuade the people who are playing for him that it will be worth the energy and effort they put into training. And at the moment, they probably believe him. But there'll come a moment, as it is with most managers, where they think, I'm not going to play ball. I'm not up for all this work because you're asking me to do the wrong things. It won't deliver. So how can we be sure when Jesus says, look, if you give up everything for me, it'll be worth it? There is an eternal future beyond this life. It's true that if you are prepared not to gain the whole world, you will gain eternity. How can we be sure? Well, chapter 17 is, in a way, the reassurance that we can take Jesus at his word. And it comes at us in a couple of ways, and we're going to look at that now. Here's the first way. Chapter 17 firstly gives us an extraordinary confirmation of Jesus' identity. After 6 days, we read in verse 1, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Now, notice, that is, some of those who are standing with me will not taste death until they see the kingdom of heaven. It's not everybody, but here are three from that number who Jesus has called to come up this mountain with him, to see something that no one else will see. And as he goes up this mountain, there he is transfigured before them. In other words, he becomes something that they couldn't otherwise see, but they can see now. And we're told his face shines like the sun, his clothes become as white as the light. And that's Matthew recording for us things that are picked up elsewhere in the Bible. If you look in the book of Revelation, when John has a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, his hair is as white as snow. He's bright white, you can hardly look at him. If you look back at Daniel and his vision of the Son of Man, the one who is this human figure who is yet also divine, he also is like that, whiter than white. Here is Matthew reminding us and recording for us that what they see in Jesus as he's transfigured is not just simply the human figure, the Jesus they see day by day, but Jesus as he really is, the divine Son of God. Now, at one level to us, it may sound unbelievable. We think, I can't believe this. Well, that's the reason Jesus took three of them with him, partly. Because in Jewish law, to have something stand up in a court of law, it had to be attested by two or three witnesses. So Jesus didn't just take one of them. He took three of them. So there'd be no doubt there were sufficient witnesses to attest to the reality of what they saw. But it is the first thing that we see here. The first thing we see is that Jesus is the true prophet. When Jesus says, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of heaven, that's exactly what these three see. Jesus' word is kept after 6 days. They see the kingdom of heaven. We're going to see why it is they see the kingdom of heaven, particularly in a moment. But that's what they see in Jesus revealed as the king that he really is. They get a glimpse behind the curtain to see Jesus as he really is. A glimpse that is for their benefit and ultimately for ours today. So that we see that Jesus is really who he says he is, even though he's going the way of suffering and rejection. He is the true prophet. He can be trusted. But the second thing we see is that he is the majestic king. Peter describes this event in his letter. If you've got a Bible, why not flick through with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a little bit after Hebrews. You'll find yourself, if you've got to 1 John or 2 John, you've gone too far. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes this. Verse 16, page 862. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we, says Peter, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. See what Peter's saying? When we were on that mountain, what we saw was Jesus in all his glory and majesty. The voice that came from the majestic glory. When it's majesty, it's all about kingdom. That's what they saw. They saw the kingdom of heaven in a way that no one else was privy to. And we know it's the kingdom that's at stake here as well. Because if you go back to Psalm 2, Psalm 2, if you've got a Bible and you want to find it, open it bang in the middle and you'll probably find yourself roughly there or thereabouts. But go back to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is a particular psalm about the Lord's King. It starts with a few verses about people who set themselves up in opposition to God's rule. And God laughs at them. And he says, I'm going to install my king in Jerusalem, my holy hill. And then he says, what I'll say to that king is this, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So again, the language of the transfiguration, the voice that comes from heaven, echoes the words of Psalm 2, which is a psalm about the king that God will place on the throne. There's no doubt, if you're reading it, that what we see here is Jesus transfigured and shown to be the king. They see a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven on earth as Jesus is transfigured before them. He is the majestic king. But more than that, we see thirdly that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament promise as well. See, Peter had made a mistake earlier on, hadn't he? when Jesus has said, who do you think I am? And they say, well, I think you're the Messiah. You know, we're expecting a king from God. That's what the Old Testament tells us. And then Jesus said, I'm going to have to suffer and die and be rejected. And after that, 3 days, I'll rise again. And Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. Peter had an understanding of the Old Testament, but he didn't have a full understanding of the Old Testament. And Jesus had to say, no, get behind me, Satan. You're not reading things right, Peter. But here, for Peter and for James and John, we see Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. The picture here is of these great ones from the Old Testament speaking to the one who is even greater than they are. Showing in a way that the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus coming in exactly the way that he describes. Moses and Elijah were both prophets who looked to something to come. Moses looked for another prophet to come after him who'd be greater than him. We've already seen Jesus is the true prophet. Elijah was somebody who the Old Testament told us had to come again before the Messiah came. Moses and Elijah are both people who look forward to something greater coming. Moses and Elijah both saw the glory of God when they went to the mountain. We've just seen Elijah, haven't we? Went to the mountain and had the glory of God pass by. And Moses was the same back in Exodus in the Old Testament. Both of them saw the glory of God, and here they are again, gazing on the glory of God in the face of Christ. But also Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. In a way, all the promises of the Old Testament come together and are fulfilled in Jesus. Peter can't work out how that's going to happen, but Moses and Elijah are quite content to stand there talking to Jesus because they know he is the fulfillment of all that they were looking forward to, even if Peter doesn't get how that ties up with suffering and then glory. It is an extraordinary confirmation of who Jesus really is. It's a confirmation that's there for them. It's a confirmation that is there for us today too. They were eyewitnesses of that. They were able to say, we didn't make this all up. We saw Jesus in all his majestic glory. We were there, as well as those who saw him in his resurrection body. But these three had a glimpse beyond, if you want, the curtain of our human existence into eternity. And they saw Jesus as he really was. The prophet who keeps his word. The majestic king who reigns on high. The one who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament look forward to. But we don't just see the extraordinary confirmation of Jesus' identity here. We also see the striking implications of Jesus' identity too. Because the Bible never tells us something without telling us what that means for us. And that's what we're going to see here as well. Now, Peter understood that. When he proclaimed the first sermon at Pentecost, he said to those who were assembled there, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Peter knew who Jesus was, and he proclaimed Jesus as the one who's Lord and Christ. It's not simply wise, you see, to recognize Jesus as this. It is the only thing you can do. And it has implications that go with it. You see, what we see here, as the voice comes down from heaven, we hear this voice. This is my son, whom I love. And then it's followed by this, with him I'm well pleased. And then thirdly, listen to him. Listen to him. Now, there's an interesting little picture that goes on in these verses about what Peter does with Jesus. And what these verses are encouraging us to do with Jesus. You see, Peter essentially, well, he has Jesus and he moulds him to his own agenda. So when Jesus says, who do you think I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. Jesus says, well, this is what I'm going to do then. And Peter says, no, you're not. So Peter has a box that he wants to fit Jesus into. And if Jesus says he's going to do something different, Peter says, no, you're not. That's not what I'm expecting you to do. This is what I'm expecting you to do, Jesus. And notice what happens even here at the Transfiguration. Peter sees Jesus transfigured and says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter is so good at opening his mouth before he engages brain. The other Gospels tell us that actually Peter said that because he didn't know what to say. But Peter is busy saying to Jesus what he is going to do long before he lets Jesus tell him what might be appropriate to do. Now, we can smile at one level at Peter and also be shocked by it. But the reality is we can address Jesus like that as well. We can so often run our lives as we choose and offer to Jesus a space in our lives of our own shaping and our own direction. It's a shape often that means Jesus can't ask too much of us or demand too much of us or challenge too much in us. But of course, we're giving him a space, so we are, of course, following him. But actually what Jesus does here, what this passage tells us, is that Jesus is never somebody that we can mould to our agenda. Jesus is the agenda, and we are to listen to him. If you read Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, he says that God is, and in fact the young people are studying it at the moment, and working through Ephesians. Paul says that God is bringing all things in heaven on earth under one head, even Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the agenda. The world is heading towards being under Jesus' rule and authority. We don't simply shape our agenda to make. He is the agenda. And if we understand this passage rightly, then our agendas only have meaning if they are shaped around God's agenda in Jesus. And the challenge here, isn't it, is to listen to Jesus long before we tell him the space that he might have in our lives. See, here is the voice from the majestic glory saying to Peter and James and John, "This is my son. I'm very pleased with him. Peter, he may not be doing what you want, but I'm very pleased with him. Will you listen to him?" If you're a parent, you'll know those moments where you just at one moment stand flabbergasted in the middle of the floor. "Did you hear what I said?" Alison, there's no need to laugh quite so openly at Mum there. We know what we're like as parents. But in a way, that's what God is saying here. "This is my son. In him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Will you stop telling Jesus what he needs to do for you? The space he can have in your life. Would you let him determine what your life ought to be? Would you let his words shape your priorities? "This is my son. Listen to him." So what conclusion do we draw from this? Well, we have to see that coming out of this, there are dawning implications for our discipleship. What it means to follow Jesus. We see them in the passage, don't we, for the disciples themselves. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they went to Peter and started building the shelters he'd suggested. No, they don't say that. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." You see, a proper understanding of who Jesus is will lead us ultimately to just recognize that here is an authority we've never dreamt of. Who am I to even suggest before I listen to what they have to say? It's intriguing, isn't it, that Paul in his letter to the Philippians says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," immediately after he's described Jesus, who was obedient to the cross but is now exalted to his right hand on high. A proper understanding of Jesus, who after his suffering is exalted, means you will work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, please don't get me wrong, that's not a cringing fear that causes us to sort of come to a grinding halt, because there is fear like that, isn't there? We can sometimes be so fearful, nothing happens. We're rooted to the spot, terrified. Now, this is the appropriate awe at someone who is so powerful and so significant that we really want to make sure we get it right in front of them. Have you ever been in a situation like that? You may have welcomed the Queen at some event. I don't know how many people have ever welcomed the Queen at the event they've been at here. No, it's just me. Okay, fair enough. I can tell you, when I was in the Navy on a naval base and we welcomed the Queen, everyone is absolutely trying to make sure you get it right. And if you're coming anywhere near the Queen in the visit, you can bet your bottom dollar the captain has spoken to you pretty clearly about expectations, about what you will and won't do. No one wants to get it wrong. Really, no one wants to get it wrong. Everyone is hugely honoured by the privilege. It's not that we're reduced to quaking fear and can't do anything, but we just don't want to get it wrong. And that's what's being described here. When we see who Jesus is, why would we want to get it wrong? Jesus says, don't be afraid. There's no need to have that fear that stops you in your tracks, but my goodness, it ought to be different to the way Peter's speaking to Jesus. So how does that work out for us? What does it mean to listen to Jesus before we decide what Jesus does for us, the space that we're going to give him in our lives? Well, I guess it means when he says, come after me, take up your cross and follow me, we trust him that it's worth doing that. We say, Jesus, if that's what you say, and if that's the way you're going, then I know it sounds difficult to believe, but I trust you for that. It's worth not gaining everything in order to gain eternity. It's worth shaping my life around that. When Jesus says earlier, as he does in Matthew, seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you, I can trust him on that. You know, my tendency is to seek everything else first, and if I've got a bit of time spare at the end of the day, well, I'll fit Jesus into that. But Jesus says, no, look, trust me. If you seek first my kingdom, then all these other things will be added unto you. That's challenging for us at the beginning of the day, isn't it? Or at the beginning of our priorities. You know, will we put Jesus first? Will we go to his word? And will we pray at the beginning of a day, at the beginning of a week? Because Jesus says it works. If you put God first, all the other bits you're worried about that you think you need to get sorted before you give God a look in, well, they'll sort themselves out. And we can trust him on that. When Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth, but store up treasures on heaven, we can trust him. When he says, you can't serve two masters, you can't serve God and the material world, do you know he's right? It would be foolish to think we can. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to what he's got to say. When Jesus says in Matthew 11, and let me read this because I think this is really striking. Matthew 11 and verse 28. He says this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, we can trust him. You know, we convince ourselves that being a wholehearted Christian is too much of a burden for me to carry. That's for the keen and the over-enthusiastic. I just can't do it. And Jesus says, no, come to me. My burden is light. Any other burden you put on your shoulders will be heavier than mine. That's not to say it won't be costly, but we can trust him. And if we're weary and burdened, come to me for rest, he says. Don't believe the lies that says following me is going to make life more wearisome. No, it won't. Come, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. When Jesus says, keep watch, because you don't know the day I'll return, we can trust him that that's a wise thing to do. When finally Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, for I am with you always, until the end of the age. We can trust him on that too. When we're fearful about making a stand for Christ or speaking for Christ, thinking we'll be isolated and left alone, Jesus says, I'm there with you. I'm there with you. It's a bit like, remember Obadiah back in 1 Kings? Obadiah says, I can't go and speak about you to the king Elijah because by the time I come back you'll have disappeared. And Elijah says, I will see the king today, Obadiah. I will be there. Jesus says the same to us. He says, I won't desert you. You can trust me. I am with you always to the end of the age. The call to Christian discipleship is a call to trust in the words of Christ. And this passage is here to show us that we can be sure that he is to be trusted. He is the king who will finally be the king at the end of the ages. He is the one whose word can be trusted because his word is true. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that God might help and enable us to trust and to listen to him.